I want to begin with a question as we look at where we're going in our lesson tonight. And what makes some people afraid? Have you ever stopped to think about what people are afraid of? Some people are afraid of snakes, bugs, and spiders. I did not know it, but I have a pretty good-sized counselor that works with me every year at camp, and I did not know it, but that grown man is afraid of tiny little snakes. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. But he is. He's scared to death of them. I had a youth minister here just a few years ago that was scared to death of spiders. Helped me out one year at camp. Came to me and said, Jeff, there's a spider down there this big. I said, there is no spider. I'm not going to call his name. I said, there is no spider anywhere in Tennessee that is that big. Well, he's this big. I said, there's not one that big. He said, he is. I said, go kill him and show him to me. So he got a camper to kill him, put him in one of our coffee cups, brought him back. And I mean, he was that big, you know, a wood spider. And I said, oh, those are nothing. Don't worry about those. But that didn't mean that much to him. He was still scared of it. Some people are afraid of tight spaces. We call that claustrophobia. When we get in a space, it just makes us really nervous and we don't feel comfortable. Some people are afraid of flying. They say, if God meant me to fly, he'd give me wings. They will not get in an airplane for nothing in the world because they're not going to get their feet off the ground. There are people who are afraid of the dark. And it isn't so much the dark itself. It's what's hidden in the shadows. It's what they can't see that really creates the fear. Some people are afraid of violent weather. All you have to do is turn on the news and they are talking about some kind of storm coming through and that person is worried to death. I'm one of those that sleeps right. Becky says, well, we had a lot of thunder last night. We did? Yeah. You didn't hear it? No, I slept right through it. But some people are. They're afraid of violent weather. Some people do not do well in large crowds. Had a gentleman years ago where I used to preach that could not. It for him to sit in a worship service on a Sunday morning was a chore. Because having all those people around him really made him very, very nervous. And so we worked on that. We prayed about it. And he got to where he could come. But as soon as that closing prayer was over, he had to make his way toward the doorway because he had stayed in that crowd just as long as he could. It wasn't that he didn't love everybody around him. It's just the people, all of the people. But then let me ask you this. What is it that causes you your greatest fear? What is your greatest fear? I've got some things that people are truly afraid of. Personal rejection. Somebody that rejects you, that you respect their opinion or their value, their estimation of you, and if they reject you, it destroys you. There are some people that are that way. There are those of us that are afraid of not having control of situations in our lives. Our inability to control some situation just upsets us to no end. We want to be able to make it the way we want it to be. And if we can't do that, it really makes us afraid. It worries us. It bothers us. Some people, the loss of health, limitations that loss of health puts on us. I can't do what I once could do. Because I'm not the person I once were. I was at one time. And so being fearful of losing your health and that ability to do things. Loneliness. Don't want to be alone. It scares me to think about being alone. Remember what God said about Adam? It's not good for the man to be alone. Loneliness. And until... And if you think about it, many of us, until we lose a spouse, have never been alone in our lives. We're born into a world where there's a mother and a father. We're raised in a family. And many of us marry before we ever really leave. You know, we leave the family to go into a family of our own, a husband and a wife. And so we're not alone there. And then we have children that come into our world, and we raise them, and then they move out, but we've still got each other. But then at some point we lose someone, and we're fearful of being alone. And then death. Fearful of death. The unknown. What awaits me? after death? Where am I going? And if the truth be told, I think all of us in this room are afraid of something. If we reach down deep, we would say, yes, I'm afraid. But you know, some of the most reassuring words that any of us could hear are the words from our Lord, the words of Scripture. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Tonight, what I want us to do is I want us to look at one of those occasions where the words were spoken by Jesus to His disciples, and the occasion and what brought it to bear and why they were afraid, and how His words helped them through that, and how what He does helps us, how who He is helps us through our fears. And we'll tie some other passages in with that where we do see Jesus saying to some others, don't be afraid. Don't let this create fear in your lives. But all of us need reassurance at some point in our lives. We're in John chapter 6. There, beginning in verse, I won't back up to verse 15, maybe even a little beyond that. But you remember over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. He has just fed 5,000. Actually, as we pointed out, more than that, probably 10, 15,000 altogether when women or children and children are added in. But following that, there were those who believed Jesus to be the prophet that was to come into the world, the one like Moses. And so their intent was to take Jesus and make Him a king by force. You will be king over us. What happens? Well, if you look at the parallel accounts of this, one is in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, going all the way through verse 32. Verse 33. The other is in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45 and going through verse 52. But if you look at the parallel accounts, what both Matthew and Mark tell us is that Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side, which seems to imply that He's going to work His way around, back around the north side of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. John simply says that he went up by himself on the mountain to pray, which we'll talk about here in a minute, and that in time the disciples just decided on their own to get in the boat and go across. But Jesus has caused them to get in the boat, go to the other side. He sends the crowds away, and then He withdraws Himself to the mountain. As we see in John chapter 6, verse 15, He wants to be by Himself. And as the other writers tell us, His purpose for that is He wants time with His Father. He wants time to pray. And that's what He does. He goes up on the mountain to pray, and He stays there well beyond midnight. So He spends several hours talking with His Father, praying to His Father. What's going on with the disciples? Well, as you read through the different accounts, you begin to get a picture of what's happening with them. The disciples, it's evening, we're told. It's past dark. It's after the sun is already set. And the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. They're making their way toward Capernaum. And as Matthew tells us, they're a long distance from the land. Mark says that they are in the middle of the sea. And then John says in his gospel that they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. That's what our English translations tell us. In the original Greek, it's 25 to 30 stadia. Well, a stadion was 600 feet. So you do the multiplication and you come up somewhere between 3 and 4 miles that they have rowed to this point. But there's something else that we're made aware of, and that is what's happening on the sea. Is these men, this is not, I know this picture up here kind of belays it. This is a picture of the Sea of Galilee. But the way it's not a calm sea. As a matter of fact, what we read in John's Gospel in verse 18 is that the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind that was blowing. So the wind has come down into this valley. It's like a huge bowl. And as the wind comes down out of the north along the Jordan Valley and it hits the sea, it stirs it up. It churns it up so that you've got waves and they're rowing against the waves. And this is what we're being told in Matthew 14, verse 24, that battered by the waves, they're rowing, but the boat is being battered by the waves. Why? Because Matthew says the sea is contrary. It's working against them, or the wind is contrary, working against them. Mark says that the men are straining at the oars. Imagine, these are men, at least Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who have lived on this lake all of their lives. It's nothing for them to row this boat across this lake, but they're straining at the oars because of the wind and the waves that are working against them. And then we're told something. Mark chapter 6, verse 48, reveals to us that Jesus saw them. Think about that statement for just a moment. Folks, it's in the middle of the night. How did Jesus see them? This was not miraculous. We could say, well, he can see all things. He could see through the dark. No. There's something else that we have to go back and pick up out of his feeding of the 5,000. The Passover is near. What does that mean? Full moon. Full moon. You ever been outdoors at night on a full moon? There are some nights that you can see and pick out somebody way in the distance because of the brightness of the full moon. I don't know about you. I've loved to go walking at night in the full moon because you don't need a flashlight. You can see. So Jesus can see them. It's the wind that's blowing. There's not clouds. It's the wind that's blowing. But he can see them working and rowing and trying and striving against the wind. So what does Jesus do? What he does is he comes down from the mountain where he's been praying, and he starts toward them, and both Matthew and Mark make a statement, walking on the sea. You ever done that? No, and neither have I. Because we all know we can't do it, don't we? So you imagine when they first penned these words, walking on the sea, whoever is reading that, he was doing what? Yes, he was walking on the surface of the water. Don't ask me to explain how. All I'm telling you is what the text says. He's walking across the water. What time is it? Well, we're told that it's about the fourth watch of the night. When is that? It's between the hours of 3 and 6 a.m. It's just before the sun is about to come up. And he intends to pass them by. That is his intention, Mark tells us in chapter 6, verse 48. And yet, the disciples saw him. Matthew and Mark both say, the disciples saw him walking on the sea. Now, if you are a person who has spent your life fishing these waters, you know them like the back of your hand, and you know there is no way that anybody can walk on this water, but then you see a human being coming towards you, and that you think it's a human being walking on the water, does it seem a little strange to you? You and I read this and we think, yes, because who he is, and we understand that, and we've heard the story all of our lives. But put yourself in the shoes of these men who for the first time in their lives are seeing something that they've never seen anyone else do, and they do not recognize the individual when they first see him. And so what do? Matthew and Mark tell us that they were terrified. These are grown men, 12 of them, and they see this figure walking toward them on the water, and they're terrified, scared to death. And what do? They do what any terrified human being is going to do. They cry out in fear. Grown men, yes. Cry out in fear, yes. That's exactly what they did. They cried out in fear. What does Jesus do? He speaks to them. Sometimes, have you ever scared somebody accidentally? Maybe your wife, men, was in the kitchen and you happened around the corner and she didn't know you were in the house or didn't know you were on this end of the house or whatever, and you're around the corner and she turns and you're suddenly standing there and she lets out a little shriek or she reacts startled. It's okay, it's just me. You try to do something to allay the fear, to let them know it's okay. It's not a stranger. Nobody broke into the house. But what does Jesus say? Matthew and Mark record him as saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." John simply has him saying, "It is I, do not be afraid." I love the way, and as you read through the Gospel of John, there is a phrase, it's actually a short little sentence, that John uses over and over and over again throughout his Gospel. It's the three words in English, "It is I." In the Greek, it is ego, eimi. And if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, you know where that's used? And I've probably shared it with you before. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. What is that? It's when Moses asked God, "When I go and tell them that you have sent me to lead them out of Egypt," they're going to ask, "What is his name? What shall I tell them?" You know what God says? "Tell them, I am, has sent you." Or, "It is me, it is I." Ego, eimi, literally means, I am. I am. I am. Do not be afraid. And so Jesus says to them, "It is I. I am. Do not be afraid." And I love what happens next. Both Mark and Matthew record that Jesus gets in the boat with them. Now, you may remember this is also the same occasion, Matthew records it, on which Peter wants to go walking on the water, and you know how that turns out. But I'm only looking primarily at what John shares with us. I do want you to know that when Jesus steps in the boat, here's what happens. The wind stops. The wave's gone. It's calm, just like you see here, calm once again. And then there's something else that John tells us, and John's the only one that tells us this. Here's what he says. "So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Don't you find that interesting? These men were terrified. He says, "It's me. I am. Don't be afraid." They take him into the boat, and then immediately the boat is at the shore where they were intending to go. How did that happen? You know, I can't explain it, but I know who made it happen. What am I saying with all this is that Christ reassures us. He reassures us in our fears. God sent His Son to represent Him, to show us God. Just as Jesus said to His disciples at the Last Supper, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Philip, show us the Father"? If you've seen me, you've seen Him. But here's the thing. I want quickly just three other things. Remember a man by the name of Jairus? Jairus was a synagogue ruler. Jairus came to Jesus on one occasion, and the reason he came, the reason he hunted Jesus down, was because he had a 12-year-old daughter who was dying. And the only one he knew or believed could do anything for her was Jesus. And he came to Jesus, and it's recorded for us in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, and then it picks back up in verse 35. But he comes to Jesus, his daughter's at the point of death, and he pleads with Jesus to come and lay his hands on her so that she might get well and live. And on his way to Jairus' house, there is an interruption. A woman with an issue of blood just wants to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And all of that takes up some precious time, I'm sure, in Jairus' mind. "I really need you. My daughter is dying." And Jesus stops and takes care of that. And following the healing of this woman, someone comes to Jairus and says, "Don't trouble the master any longer. Your daughter has died." I don't know what went through that man's mind at that moment in time. He was doing everything he could to get his daughter the only help that he believed could actually do something. And then to get word, "You're too late. She's died." You know what Jesus said to him? He said, as we see in verse 36, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Don't be afraid any longer. No need to be afraid. You know the rest of the story. He goes to the house. He tells the people that are there, the professional mourners and those that have gathered to support of the family, that she's not dead, she's only sleeping. They laugh at him, but he puts them all out. He goes in with just his three closest disciples and Jairus, his wife, into the room where she's at. And Talitha Kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. He raises her up as if nothing were wrong. Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. And then there's the fear that we have for those who have the power to take our lives. But you know what Jesus told his disciples on one occasion? He says, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. He says, fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. That's referring to God. He says, you know, there are those that can take your life, your physical life. But after they've done that, there's not a single thing they can do to you beyond that. They have no control over your eternal soul, no control over your resurrection, no control over your eternal destiny, no control over what God has intended for you. And I love what the writer of Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. He's actually quoting Psalm 118 there in verse 6. And here's what he is saying. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That is something that I am still working in my faith to get to. The point of saying, the Lord is my helper. I am not afraid. What can a man do to me? Is God your helper? If God is your helper, if He is your help, you really don't need to be afraid of anything in this world because He will care for you. But there's one last one that I would share with you. Remember I talked about loss of control, the inability to control situations in your life. Don't be afraid of that. On two occasions, one's in Luke and one's in Matthew. In Matthew, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, there in chapter 6, and he begins talking about what they're worried about. Luke has the same thing, but his is in chapter 12, beginning in verse 22 there and going through verse 32. And I want to just share with you, I want to just pull a few things out of that. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there in verses 22 and 23, he says, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor the body as to what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. In verses 25 and 26, he says, and which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? If you can't add 1 hour to the length of time that you will live upon this earth, then why do you worry about other things that you have no control over? And then in verse 28 he says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? But here's the thing, verse 32. Do not be afraid, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. God wants to give you his kingdom, and Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what happens in life. Don't be afraid of the things that you can't control because God controls those things and God knows what you need and God is going to be there to protect you. So as we draw it all to conclusion, here it is. Fear not. Don't be afraid. How many times does God speak those words to our hearts to reassure us that everything is under His control? And how many times do we still choose fear over faith? God says, fear not. God says, don't be afraid. But we're still afraid, aren't we? We are still fearful, aren't we? See, we're growing. Our faith is growing. And God is still working on us. The Apostle John wrote something, and I'm going to leave you with this. It's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. He says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. When we reach the point where our love for God is such that we're no longer fearful, our love is moving to the point where God wants it to be. When you love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, you're not afraid, because you know that I am going to care for you, and I'm going to see you through the things in your life that do make you fearful. My question for you is, where are you at? Are you fearful? Or have you learned to trust in Him, knowing that He will care for you? If your faith is still wavering, if maybe we just need to pray for you to encourage you. We're here for that. We're your family. We're your brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to do that. But if you're a person who lives in fear, who does not know the love that God has for you because you have yet to put Christ on, to say, I want to be His, I want to live for Him, I want to know what it means to love Him that way, then we invite you to come to Him in obedient faith. Turn away from your sin, everything that has separated you from God. Confess Christ as your Lord and Savior and be buried with Him in baptism. It's not a hard thing to do, and it's what God calls us to do. If we can assist you, if you need to respond, won't you come right now?